just fills us with joy. And I pray that all of us would have ears to hear what you're saying to us today. And then even better than that, that we would be able to, by your Spirit, apply and put into practice the things that you're saying to us in our lives, so that we'll be transformed and that our friends and neighbors will see you through us. So come, open up this text for us about John the Baptist. In your name we pray. Amen. Couldn't help glancing at the sports last night and again this morning, just catching up on some scores. Tom reminded me that my favorite soccer team lost yesterday. He did that already this morning. But apparently there was a big boxing match last night. I'm not huge on boxing, but one of the things I do know about boxing is there are a number of boxing fights before the main event. They're called the undercard or something like that. They're things that sort of set up for the main event. I suppose it's kind of like concerts as well. You know, you have the warm-up band before you have the real deal. And I just Googled warm-up bands for fun. And this goes back a ways, I'm sure. But, you know, there were famous bands like Led Zeppelin. Michelle, you're probably too young. You don't even know who Led Zeppelin is, do you? Okay, you got Led Zeppelin. Bands like Queen and guys like Prince. You know, I think Christina owns all Prince's albums. I think she told me that before. But these bands actually were once warm-up bands for the other band. I didn't even know who some of the real bands were, but they at one point were warm-up bands. So we have undercards, we have warm-up bands. We have, in movies, we have prequels. You know, they kind of set up what the other show was all about. I think they're an excuse for more money. But none of this at all compares to the warm-up band or the pointer, the one who came in front of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a pointer, one who came ahead of, who was a proclaimer for the real deal, the main event. Jesus. And John came preparing the way for the one who was called the way. And this is what we're talking about in Luke chapter 3. Now you say, why in the world are we talking about John the Baptist when we're about to head into Acts? Well, you're smart. You've probably figured it out by now. John the Baptist came preparing the way for the one who was called the way, that those who followed the way became people of the way. And John was the one who came pointing in that direction. The book of Acts, I suppose, is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And in it we see that Christ has come, he's lived, he's died, he's returned to life. And now as we enter into the book of Acts, starting next week, we begin to discover the way in which those who are filled with the Spirit of God, those who are followers of the one who was called the way, learn to live their lives. God's people, formed, shaped, empowered by the Spirit, formed around mission, shaped by spiritual practices, they have become good news. They were told by Jesus to go and to proclaim the good news, that Jesus is Lord in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And to live in the reality that Christ and his kingdom have come. Jesus offers life to the fullest. And John, known as John the Baptist, points the way forward to Jesus. What we want to talk about today is to look at the life and ministry of John, setting a foundation for the way that we should live based on pointing to Jesus and that which Jesus has for us. Well, we can divide this text up into a number of sections. I've done that in the notes that you have. So come with me to this first section, verses 1 to 6, where we see that John was a prophet. Let me read for you just the first verse and a half again. It tells such an incredible story. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, these are amazing names, Tetrarch of Abilene, and let's even stop there for a second. It's incredible the details that are in that first verse and a half. Now, why does Luke tell us all these big names and these big places and all this kind of stuff? John is the main figure. We've not heard about John since chapter 1, verse 80, and it's probably about 20 years, maybe not quite so many, maybe 15 years before this. John has grown up and moved out to the wilderness where he's lived eating all kinds of weird stuff and dressing in funny clothes. And I think it says he ate things like worms and caterpillars and all that kind of stuff and dressed in camel's hair. He was an odd duck, this John. But Luke wants to record for us now the next time we meet John and the environment or the sort of situation, the setting in which we see John. So what does he say in this first verse and a half? Well, the first thing he tells us is that the Jews are under Roman occupation. They don't govern themselves, but instead they belong to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has spread out and stretched from sort of one end of the earth to the other, at least as they understood it in those days. And a guy by the name of Tiberius Caesar was the political ruler of the world. When you study a little bit about him, you learn he was a drunkard, he was covetous, he was cruel to people, and he became a recluse after his wife's death, which was around the year AD 29. Tiberius was the ruler of the ends of the earth. And then we come a little closer, and Luke tells us that not only was Tiberius Caesar sort of head of all the Roman Empire, but he had set up this guy by the name of Pontius Pilate, who became the governor of the region of Israel. You know of Pontius Pilate, of course, a little bit later in life when we go 4 years down the road and we see the trial of Jesus. And he was the one that governed over that. And when you do a little bit of studying on Pilate, you understand that, yes, he was indeed a man who was known as a liar and one who was dishonest in many ways. And then Luke tells us even a little bit more. He says, you know, the Romans, even though they occupied the ends of the earth, and we had Tiberius and we had Pontius, they actually set up each of the regions to have a local ruler who was from the people of that area. And so for the Jews, that ruler was Herod Antipas, another political leader, but a Jew, a Jewish leader, at least had Jewish roots. He was not a very good guy either, and we know that because he had an affair with his brother's wife and didn't think twice about it. A little later, we come into contact with him again when we see John the Baptist being put to death. He was the one that had ordered that, and he was also known as a cruel, very incredibly selfish man. Now, why am I telling you all this, and why is Luke telling us all this? Because he's painting a picture that says the political climate of that day was anything but good. It was opposite end of the spectrum. The world was in total turmoil and filled with leaders who were corrupt and lacked character. Not just the political arena, though. He's not finished. He says, and Caiaphas and Annas were the high priests. Now, you can only have one high priest, so why does he name two? Well, Annas was the father of Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law. Annas had been high priest for a while, but now was sort of high priest emeritus because Caiaphas had taken over. And when you study a little bit on these two, you begin to discover, yes, they're based in Jerusalem, obviously close to the temple. They were religious leaders. But these two were anything but followers of Yahweh. Yeah, they had their I's dotted and their T's crossed, and they tried to live religious lives, but they too were wicked. And we come into contact with them again a few years later at the trial of Jesus, for they had plotted against Jesus because he was upsetting their business, so to speak. Luke tells us all this to paint a picture for us that in those days, the people of Israel were longing for a Messiah. Politically and religiously, the world was in turmoil. Things were a mess. They wanted something better. I'm aware, both in my house, in the church, in other circles in which I have conversations, that our culture is changing pretty rapidly. And oftentimes, I'm aware that the conversation is about how it's changing negatively. Oh, I think things like where you go back a generation, it might have been an asset to be a Christian. Today, we're discovering more and more it's a liability. You go back a generation and where you might have seen the church in the very center of the community, now you begin to see us push to the margins and learning to live life in a very different kind of way. Where once we perhaps had the favor of our culture, now we are seeing increasing persecution. I think it's tough sometimes in our culture today to be a Christian. But I think Luke would say to us, really? I think you've got it still pretty good compared to what was going on back here when the word of God came to John the Baptist. That's what it says in verse 2. So after he says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Here was this guy who was a little bit of an odd duck, estranged from culture, out in the wilderness, eating kind of weird stuff, dressing in funny ways, and all of a sudden, the word of God comes to him, and what does he do? He hears it, he obeys it, and he returns at least close enough to civilization that people begin to come to him. Now, what does it mean the word of God came to him? 220 times in the Old Testament, it says, and the word of the Lord came. Or God sent his word. Because what God did in order to communicate with his people is he chose judges, prophets, people of God, who he would speak through in order to communicate his message. And what we're seeing here is really the last of the Old Testament prophets. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, he's in the New Testament. Yeah, that's true. He's at this transitional point, this hinge point. But John is really the last one before Jesus, whom the word of the Lord comes to, for God has a message not just for John, but for the people of God. And he chooses John. John hears this word, receives this word, and comes to a point where he begins to preach to people on the edge of the wilderness at the Jordan. In essence, John is the last warm-up band before the real deal. John's message was this, that you can't change the government or the political situation around you, but you can change you. So repent and be baptized, for you've drifted as the people of God away from him, and he wants you to return. What's amazing about this passage here in Luke chapter 3 is that Luke responds back or refers back to Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40, verse 3 to 5 of Isaiah, and copies down most of the words here, saying that John is actually the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. You see a picture? What was Isaiah prophesying? He was saying there will once come a time where there'll be a warm-up band, and that warm-up band will be pointing to the Lord, who will come, and he will take the valleys and he'll raise them up. He'll take the hills and he'll lower them. He'll take crooked roads and he'll make them straight, and he'll make rough ones smooth. What's he saying? That the Lord will bring a whole new way of living that will not be easy in terms of circumstances, but will be the right way to go. And John's that messenger. John is that warm-up band. John is that pointer, the one who comes before and declares the Messiah is coming. And look at verse 6, and all people will see God's salvation. This is not just about, hey, here's a neat little way that God's going to make everything good for the Jews. Hey, he's going to kick out the Romans. Hey, that Pontius Pilate dude who governs you right now, we're going to get rid of him. No, this is a declaration that for all people, Jews and Gentiles, the Messiah is coming and there's a new way to live. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Well, come with me to verse 7 through 10, because we need to dissect a little bit more about what he's saying. It's quite a sermon that he gives. Listen to this again. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down, thrown into the fire." What's he talking about? Judgment's coming. The Messiah will come, but one of the things the Messiah will bring is judgment. If you've ever preached, you know that the way that John starts his sermon probably is not a good way to grow a church in a hurry. "You brood of vipers." What's a brood of vipers? Children of snakes. That's what it means. See, these people had come out to John to be baptized. Why? Because they wanted insurance that everything will go okay. So what does John say? He says, "You people have come out from the city to get baptized by me, so you'll have fire insurance." What, you know what snakes do when they know a fire's coming? They slither away on their bellies. "You people have come out from the city to get fire insurance, and also to try to say that because you're children of Abraham," in other words, you're Jews, "you're in." "Well, I got news for you," he says. "Neither of those two things are worth anything." He says, instead of being a child of Abraham, you're a child of a snake. And what you're really doing is slithering away from fire. "Well, hear this," he says. "You're in trouble because the axe is already at the root to chop it down." In other words, you've come out here to be baptized. Like, what good is that? What we're really after is repentance that leads to baptism, a transformation of the heart. It is a sign that you've been forgiven. It will play itself out in a changed life. I'm not sure I've heard a more pointed and direct sermon that cuts to the heart of things. That was easy for me to say all that because it's here. But if ever I had to say that to us, sort of directly, boy, that would be scary. You're not a Christian because you go to church. You're not a Christian because you've grown up in a Christian household. You're not a Christian because you join mission group and show up to pray every once in a while. You're not a Christian because you tithe. You're not a Christian because, boy, it's been your sort of family lineage for a long time. You're certainly not saved by any of that. Now, what John's saying to the Jews, and maybe perhaps as much to us, turn, repent. And repent doesn't just mean sort of at one level say sorry. Repent means that at the deepest level of who you are committed to being transformed. And baptism is a sign to the world that I no longer live for myself, but instead I live by the power of God dwelling in me. For I live by Jesus and not by myself. I'm forgiven. I'm transformed. And my actions reflect what's happened inside. Come with me to verse 10 and into the next section. John has pronounced this judgment, telling the Jews exactly who they are and exactly what they're doing. And then he hears the most amazing thing that any preacher could ever hear. "So then what shall we do?" Or, put a different way, "How then shall we live?" Something's happened. In the midst of this incredible sort of fire and brimstone sermon from John, something has taken root in the hearts of at least some of those that are listening. And they've said, "What do we do? And so John turns from being the prophet and the pronouncer of judgment to being the practitioner and the pastor and the one who comes along and says, live then like this. In verse 10, how shall we live? The crowd asks. In verse 11, anyone who has two shirts should share one with the other who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Can I put it simply? Love your neighbor. If you want to demonstrate that the transformation has actually happened and repentance has gone deep into your soul, love your neighbor. Live with common decency. To the crowd, he says, the works of love go far past the works of the law. Share with others. Don't live for yourself, but instead do everything that you can to bring equality with other people. To the tax collectors, he says, don't use your position to make more money, but instead act and live justly. To the soldiers, he says, don't use your power to sort of squeeze people and grab more money because you think you're not getting paid enough. No, instead, treat people fairly. For if repentance is real, and if transformation is going to happen, it happens when you learn to love your neighbor. Well, come with me down to verse 15, and we're moving to the last couple of sections in our study of John the Baptist. And here's what Luke records in verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. Now, you can imagine it, can't you? They're all coming out from Jerusalem and from some of the other towns, from Jericho and the like. And they're listening to this guy speak prophetically. They've never heard such preaching before, and they're cut to the heart with some of it. Could this possibly be the one we've waited for? The political arena, the religious arena, everything's sort of falling apart in front of them in their culture. They're longing for the Messiah, and maybe John is it. Powerful teaching, practical applications, bold, slightly odd, but we can look past that. And John responds in verse 16 with an incredible answer that I wish all of us could have. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, John knew who he was. He was secure in his own identity. He was the pointer. He was the warm-up band, not the main deal. He was never trying to be someone he was not. Instead, he recognized his need of God, his limitations. He only baptized with water. How hard, how difficult it must have been for him in the midst of this incredible popularity to keep his eyes fixed on the reality. I know who I am and who I'm pointing people towards. How many times have we in our lives seen people, whether it be in preaching or at work or in sports or in music or in all kinds of different fields, when all of a sudden they move from being a no-name to being a household name or a superstar, what ends up happening? Their heads swell, our heads swell, and we begin to think we're somebody that we're not. John knew who he was. The pointer, the warm-up band, the one that was pointing the Messiah who was going to come. And he describes the Messiah in a couple of ways here. Brilliant the way he does it. I know that there is one who is more powerful than I that will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. This was not just a sign of humility. I can't even bend over and untie his sandals. That wasn't the picture. The picture was not just that he couldn't undo his sandals, but that he couldn't even come close to Jesus in proximity, because Jesus was God, deity, And John knew he was but a human being. And the picture that he's presenting here is not dissimilar to what Moses experienced at the burning bush. He could come close, but not right there. And John was saying, one will come who's more powerful. He's God. And therefore, I can't even untie his sandals. Not because I'm not capable of it, but because I can't even get right near to him. Because of who he is. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit who gathers, the fire who divides. My words, he said, might gather a few of you and divide in a way, but he does it for good. The Holy Spirit who comes and gathers his people to himself and pours out fire that divides. He says, I've come preaching this message to you, and you've listened, you've heard it, but mine is just a warning of words. His is judgment. The winnowing fork is there, and he will take that which is chaff and burn it up. John has good news. Jesus, God's Son, is coming. He's the Messiah, the one that will bring new life. And John is the one who points towards him. Verse 18, with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news. And we could put in brackets there of Jesus and his kingdom to them. Well, in one way, we could just quit there, couldn't we? Because that story finishes. But there's two more verses. And it kind of jumps scenes. But it's still about John. And for me, perhaps it's the greatest two verses of this whole text. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And if you know the rest of the story, you know that it wasn't long that he was in prison until he lost his head. Literally. John was a person of faith. He was a person that didn't just go preaching a prophetic message, but he lived it out. In the midst of political and religious corruption, he wasn't afraid to say and do the right things. To say hard things in the light of what was happening in culture. You've heard me quote this before. All that is needed for evil to triumph is for good people to do or say nothing. My daughter Christy is taking her master's degree at the University of Victoria. Just started this last week. And she's actually home for the weekend and had a conversation last night. And she said, boy, Dad, this is going to be interesting. This is going to be an interesting class. I said, how come? She said, well, this week's sort of been a, you know, we get everybody together and we're sort of learning who each other are and introducing each other and all that kind of stuff, telling a little bit of our story and coming up with sort of some class rules. She said, I feel like it's a little bit like kindergarten, but she said, it's all right, you know, we're there. She said, one gal stood up at sort of her introduction time and said, I really don't like evangelicals. And Christy thought, oh, okay, pay attention. And she said, this person doesn't like evangelicals because of their pro-life and homophobic attitudes. And Christy thought, oh, okay, so this will be interesting to see where this goes. Then they were put in little groups, and they were to come up with a word or a principle of how they would conduct themselves over the year together as a class. And her little group came up with the word forgiveness. Seems like a reasonable word. And so they presented it back to the class and to the teacher. And as soon as her little group presented this word saying, this is a way that we should live with one another over the course of the year, the teacher said, no, I don't think we'll use that word. And one of the kids in, or young adults in Christie's class said, oh, how come? Oh, it's too religious, that word. Instead, we'll just talk about being in good relationships. Christy said, you know, this is going to be an interesting year ahead. This is the culture that we find ourselves in. No longer are we as Christians in the center, but we've been pushed to the margins. No longer is it an asset, but it's a liability. we sense this and we experience this in all kinds of different ways. This is not any different than John the Baptist had. And yet John, in the midst of this, had the boldness to say this is right and this is wrong. Christy, are you going to do anything about this? She said, Dad, you know me well enough. It's hard for me to shut my mouth, but I'm going to need to find the right time. I said, yeah, you are. And you're going to need to keep demonstrating that there's a different way of living. Friends, oh, if we could all be like John the Baptist. Not preaching a message that sort of rubbished everybody. That's not what's in the text. But instead, pointing the way to the Messiah and having the guts in the midst of a society that has lost its place in so many ways to say the truth. What happens to him? Herod added this to them all, locked John in prison, and finished the sentence where John got his head cut off. We need to have the boldness to say the truth, to act in the right way, even in the midst when the consequences may cost us everything, even our lives. So at this pastor's retreat I was at this last week, one of the guys, a younger pastor than I am, we were in the midst of a conversation like this, and he said to the group around, he said, you know, I have a distinct impression that we're going to have to start teaching our kids a different Sunday school curriculum. Everybody kind of stopped and thought, what are you talking about? He says, well, you know, with all this stuff going on in culture and the persecution that's starting to happen and the dichotomy between the way of Jesus and the way of the world, he said, I think we're going to have to start teaching our kids how to live in the midst of persecution, even to the point where they might die. Now, you might say, wait a minute, that's way down the road. It may not be as far down the road as you think. But teaching our kids how to live in the midst of persecution is not something I remember learning when I was growing up. But lots of our brothers and sisters in other cultures around the world, that's part of their curriculum. Do you know that the church in China right now has that as a very core ingredient of their discipleship process? How do you live when you're persecuted? How do you behave when somebody threatens to kill you? John got it right. He spoke true words, acted in the correct way, in the midst of difficult circumstances. The message for us today is that as we allow John to point to Jesus, and then as we get into the book of Acts, that we will learn from the early church what it looked like to live according to the way of Jesus instead of the way of the world. We have that ahead of us this fall. Let me pray for us before we come and sing and pray a little bit more before we quit today.